Open your Bibles or the Bibles that are in the pew rack to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 12 at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this small but important passage from your word. And thank you, Lord, for the compelling truths that it teaches us about the directions of our own heart. Help us, Lord, as we have sung and prayed all morning in every song and every hymn and every prayer and every word that we've spoken so far, that you would be our vision and that the beauty and wonder of who you are would fill our lives, and thereby we would be able to, looking to you, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Help us, we pray, for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Continuing this morning with a little series that I started a couple of weeks ago on small phrases and big meanings. Small phrases from God's Word, but phrases that have huge meanings. Maybe little phrases from the Bible that you've heard most of your life, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, you're very familiar with most of the phrases that I'll be talking about in the next few weeks. But these phrases, though short, every one of them is packed with meaning. And we look this morning at this wonderful little phrase, looking unto Jesus, from Hebrews chapter 12. What does it mean for us to look at Jesus, to look unto him, to see him, and to have the vision of Jesus Christ fill our lives and crowd out the things that should not be there? What does that mean for you, and what does it mean for me? The imagery in this passage is obviously athletic. He's talking about running a race. And he's talking about running a race with endurance and in the midst of hardship or after a great hardship, recovering from the hardship and then being able to compete. Many of us, of course, know the story of Lance Armstrong. We know the amazing story of a man who had a very severe disease, a man who was critically ill, a man who it would be preposterous to think, in normal terms, would come back from that illness and win the Tour de France. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times he won it. Hard for us to imagine that a person could rebound in that way. Hard for us to understand what endurance must be like in a setting like that. And yet the imagery that the author of Hebrews uses here is imagery that is familiar to us. It's athletic. Every one of us at one time or another has probably competed informally, perhaps, in some athletic endeavor. And we know what it means to have to press toward the goal, what it means to have to give up other things in order to reach that goal, what it means to have to strive with effort and sweat and difficulty to endure in order to make our goal. And what it is that the author of Hebrews is contemplating in this little passage, and by the command that we look unto Jesus, is that it will become inevitable for everyone who is a Christian believer that there are going to be seasons of your life where it's very difficult to endure and do just that. That it's going to be, for every one of us, a time, there's going to come a time when we grow faint-hearted, when we lose our heart our zeal, when the brightness and the fun of being a Christian is no longer there, when the beauty and the wonder of Jesus doesn't flood our hearts or doesn't seem to, where we feel lost and alone and bereft of help, and we wonder whether or not the Lord has left the phone off the hook somehow. We wonder what has happened. We feel disconnected. Into our lives, every one of us who will follow Christ, there will come such periods when enduring to run the race becomes the issue. We are in a time when I would propose to you, in Western civilization, the church itself is very faint-hearted. This is not true all around the world. And I commend to you the short-term mission trips of our church and the other opportunities that you may have to go to places in Asia, in Africa, even in Eastern Europe and other places where something different is going on than is going on in the West, in Northern Europe, Western Europe, and in our continent, where somehow people are really alive with the reality and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It often takes a trip like that before you can reflect upon something missing in your life and in the church as we know it in the West. There's an old Greek term for this that the ancients used. It's a term, acedia. It means spiritual sloth, spiritual laziness. It's not a reference to kind of couch potato laziness where you put your feet up and watch soap operas and eat candy bars. It is instead a reference to a kind of inward laziness where, distracted by outward things, even good things, we find our inward zeal for the hope and the reality that is in the gospel fading away. Undue concern with external affairs causes us to lose our appetite, our taste for the spiritual, our smell, our sense of smell concerning the aroma of Christ. You know how it is when you have a cold and you can't smell, and when you can't smell, you can't taste. Because the sense of smell and taste are linked together, aren't they? Well, that is what happens. And that is what has happening in many ways to the church in the West, which has one gigantic cold. And it can no longer smell, in many of its parts, the aroma of Jesus. And can't taste the beauty and the wonder of Jesus because so many other things have crowded into our hearts and lives. So many things fill the space of our energy that there is not room there anymore, like maybe there was in our lives earlier in their walks with Christ, for the kind of hope and zeal and life and vitality that we see in other places. This seems to be the problem which the author here is addressing, at least one of the problems he is seeking to address among the Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing. They started out well, but now they seem to be faltering. For example, back in chapter 10, he says this of them at verse 32, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully," listen to this, "joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I once knew a lady, a very, very wealthy lady, very elegant lady, very aristocratic Virginian lady, 25 generations going back to whoever, Thomas Jefferson or whatever. And one day her house was broken into and all of her silver was stolen. And she had a lot of it. And it's the only time in my life I've ever seen a reaction like this. She simply said, "It's okay. It's okay because Jesus is better than my silver." And she lived by that. It wasn't just something she was doing to kind of, you know, because she's an appropriate thing to say. She really believed it. These people here had experiences like that. They had a better possession. And they rejoiced in how much better that possession was than anything that could be taken away from them. So the author says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't remove your heart from the love of first things. Don't give your heart to those things which cannot, in the end, be worthy of your vision. That's what the author is saying here. To all of us who become faint-hearted and lose our grasp and our sight of the truth and beauty that is in Jesus. I have a friend who, a few years back, was reflecting upon his own life in this way. He was actually a very new Christian, relatively new Christian, and he was talking to me, he actually wrote me a letter about an older gentleman that we both knew, a man of great godly walk, a man that, very elderly, and he died. And this is what my young Christian friend said of this man, whose name was Jordan. I know this sounds ridiculous coming from such a baby Christian, but sometimes it seems hard to see the finish line, and sometimes I do wonder if any of it makes any difference. I wonder how many times Jordan got tired, and I wonder how he got over it. I need to figure out how to make myself good to go for another 5 years or 50,000 miles. I'll let you know when I need another tune-up. Don't we all need tune-ups? Don't we all get to that point where we just wonder if we're good to go for another mile, let alone another 50,000 miles? Pay close attention to what you've heard, the author of Hebrews says earlier in this book, lest you drift away from it. There is an enormous temptation for our hearts to pull back, to shrink back from the challenge of belonging to the Lord. There's an enormous temptation to become faint-hearted. Christians need endurance. You've heard, perhaps, of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's really what we're talking about here. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved. That isn't it at all. It is rather that those who truly belong to Jesus will be given by Jesus the ability to keep on believing in Him. Have you been given that ability? Are you walking in the vitality of that wonderful truth? That if Jesus saved you, He intends to keep on giving you the grace to live as one who honors His name, as one who is worthy of His name. How do we keep on believing? How do we keep on enduring? How do we lean against spiritual sloth? To endure means to hold steadfastly to something, literally to remain in the heat without fleeing from it, to stand one's ground in the midst of opposition, regardless of the particular trouble or affliction. It may mean staying in the furnace until you're sure you're going to burn up, and then discover that the Lord has, according to His faithful promise, provided a way out. There are four ways that I want to suggest to you the author here says we can endure. I'm going to hit them quite briefly here, just touch on them so you can think about them later on. Four ways in which we're called upon to endure in the race. The first is to remember that life is a race. Here he says, disencumber yourself from every weight in order that you may be able to run the race with endurance. And by the way, endurance, that term appears three times in this little passage in one form or another. In order that you might endure, steadfastly hang in there in the midst of whatever difficulties come, the first thing you have to do is recognize that you are in a race. He uses an athletic imagery. Life is a contest. The competitors are down on the floor. They're surrounded by crowds in the stand. Paul uses this imagery too, doesn't he? The image of a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box in the air," he says. "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What a fearful passage for me, for a preacher of God's word. I preach to others, but am I somehow disqualified from the race? Do you speak of Christ to others, but somehow in your heart of hearts, the zeal, the warmth, the light isn't there any longer? Remember, first of all, that you're in a race. There's all kinds of inferences that we can draw from such an analogy. You should run to win. That would be one. You don't just run, you run to win. When I jog, I think I am doing it successfully if I get back to my house and if I don't sprain my ankle in the process. But that's not competition. Competition is when you run to win, when you strive for the goal, when you strive for the prize. And that's what we're called to do. And racing, we might also infer, requires a certain kind of determination and a thoughtfulness. I love this quote from the second century church father by the name of Chrysostom. This is a wonderful quote. Listen to this. "Many of you have many times been spectators at the Olympic Games, and not only spectators, but also enthusiastic partisans and admirers of the competitors. You know that both during the days of the contests and also all night long, the runner thinks of nothing else and has no other care than that he should not disgrace himself when he goes forth. If, therefore, he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, much more will it benefit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Let every night be a night of devotion, and let us be careful that when we go out in the day, we do not make ourselves ridiculous." Don't make yourself ridiculous. Don't say you believe in Jesus, but then love other things. Don't go out to race as if you're going to race in the Christian life and really not race to win for Christ. Don't do it. Don't be ridiculous. Racing isn't easy. It takes discipline and training and denial. It means saying no to things. And that leads us on to the second thing that we must note here about running this race. Put aside whatever hinders you and whatever keeps you from enduring. Let us lay aside every weight, that's the literal word, or encumbrance, the author says. Whatever it is that slows us down, whatever holds us back, whatever feeds our spiritual laziness. You know that runners don't run with overcoats on. They take off their overcoats, they take off their sweat clothes. In fact, if you go to college track meets today, you will see that they are running with less and less and less on. In fact, in the ancient days at the Olympics, they used to run without anything on at all, so that they would not be encumbered by any weight. Now, Paul has in mind two different kinds of weights here. One is neutral things. It's neutral things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but just preoccupy us. Maybe it's too much television. Maybe it's too much of a good thing. Maybe it's a hobby or a game or a sport, or maybe it's something that is not bad, but just keeps us from the wholehearted devotion that we need to have in Christ. I have a friend that all his life collected stamps. He had one of the finest stamp collections that I had ever heard of. And when he got to be about my age, for some reason, he just felt as if his stamps were taking over his life. And he gave up stamp collecting and gave his stamp collections away. Now, we have to be careful here, don't we? It's easy to go overboard. It's easy to become aesthetic about this. But you know what? That's not the problem of anyone in this room. We need to ask what we need to give up in order to run the race more effectively. And most of all, the thing we must be mindful of is that sin that so easily entangles and encumbers us. And here the author has in mind that besetting sin that occupies your heart, the space that Jesus should occupy, that thing that takes up all the space where Jesus would thrive and live and give you joy in your life. For some of you, it's food. For some of you, it's drink. For some, it's your possessions. For some, it's your image. It's beauty. For some, it's your money. These things become sinful when they entangle our hearts and work their way into the predispositions of my personality, and they become ensnarled in my whole being, and I quite literally don't know what to do about them. That's when you need to be very careful at what you are looking at. And that's why the next thing that he says is, in order to deal with the encumbrances that occupy our hearts and minds, the good and neutral things as well as the wicked and perverse things. And by the way, on our besetting sin, one of the interesting things about it is that most people think their besetting sin is everybody's. Surely everybody has this same problem that I do, whatever it is. And you know what? It's curious. We're all different. And sin grabs a hold of our hearts in different ways and weights us down variously according to the dispositions of our personalities, our backgrounds, our upbringings, and our experiences. And we look at these things. In fact, we gaze at them. We love to gaze at them. They are our treasures. We love our chains, and we do not know how to be released from them. And there's only one way. It's by looking at something different. And we are told to look at two things, and that's the third and fourth thing that we have to know in order to run the race with endurance. I'll be quite brief. You need to look at the witnesses, the faithful who have gone before. Those who are described in this passage in verse 1 as surrounding us as a great cloud of witnesses. Now, mind you, these are not witnesses to us. Our image sometimes is that we're running in the arena and they're in the stands watching us. Actually, that's not it at all. They're running. They're the ones who have run, and we are watching them. And what we're watching when we watch them is we're watching them watch Jesus. In other words, we're learning from those who have gone before us, from great Christians of the past, from great writers, from those who are the great testimony of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Most of all, therefore, from God's Word, from the people of the Old and New Testaments who challenge us to be more Christ's people. We learn from them. And we also learn from the brothers and sisters who've gone before us in the history of the church. And that's why reading missionary biographies, and that's why studying a little bit of church history is so important, because we get encouraged by these people. And we get encouraged by them as we watch them running the race with endurance to learn how to run it ourselves. I don't know what your favorite race at a track meet is. Mine is the last one, the 400-meter relay. It is just thrilling, isn't it, to see these four teams of four runners each runner going around the track once, passing the baton on to the next guy, so that the next guy or gal is building upon the speed and the success of those who have gone before. You're not alone. We're not alone. There's a host of witnesses. There's those who've gone before. There's those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ in every age, in every generation, and mostly, of course, in God's Word itself, who teach us how to run the race. But what we learn from them most of all, as I've already suggested, is what to look at ahead of all else. We look at the one who has already won the race. Look at others and use them as models. As the Apostle Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's a bold thing to say. And there are some Christians who can maybe say that in our lives. But most of all, remember what it is he really says. Follow me as I follow Christ. Look to Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at the one who is the greatest encouragement to you because of his steadfast endurance. He was faithful to God when others dropped out. He was obedient to God when others took easier paths. He was dependent on God when others sought to make it in their own strength. Jesus endured through many temptations and many afflictions. He knew what the race meant. He knew how costly it was. He knew what it was going to take to win this race. And he did it. He did it precisely because, as this text says, there was joy at the end of the race for him. Joy through the cross, joy through the pain, joy through the hurt and heartache of it all. And do you know what that joy is? Do you know what the supreme joy of Jesus is? Undoubtedly, it has something to do with being obedient to his Father. But the particular nature of the obedience means that you and I are going to be there with them. That because of Jesus' faithfulness, because of what he did, because of his endurance, we are going to be in heaven with them forever. And we are going to share in their joy. That's what Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We will share in the joy that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father. And that joy, my friends, becomes the taste, the aroma, the bit that you need to have now to spur you on. God is good to us to give us glimpses of the reality that we will one day enjoy fully and completely, the reality of being able to gaze and look upon Jesus forever. We get that now. Fight for it now. Fight for it no matter what. Insist that you see Jesus. Insist that you look at Jesus no matter what else might crowd into your vision. Demand of yourself that you will not let him go, because he's too beautiful. He's too precious. He's too wonderful. So look at his bloody hand and nail marks. Look at his wounded side. Look at his sacrifice. Look at his grace given to you. And consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, in order that you might have his joy. Look at him. And don't look at other things. And don't let them steal your heart. They are treacherous. And they will steal your soul for hell. Don't look. Look unto Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and
sing one more time.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and